week we talked about Matthew chapter 20, and we talked about the bench warmer. We talked about that parable that Jesus taught right at the beginning of his last week on earth. This week we're going to do part two of that. We're going to talk about the second parable. The first parable ended with a curious phrase. Does anyone remember the curious phrase? There's all these workers working in the field, and they all got paid the same no matter when they got there. And then there was a curious phrase at the end. Anyone know what it was? Many are called, but few are chosen. This parable, we see that phrase again. Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to read verse one, the first three verses to start, and I'll read verse 14. And then we'll break into this parable, and I want to see what God's word will do in our heart today. Matthew 22 and 1 in the New King James. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven." So we know the context. We know what we're talking about here. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage supper for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." And then we'll get into this parable, but this parable ends at verse 14 with that same curious phrase, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So I will tell you, as we're getting into this parable, these are both kingdom of God parables, last week and this week. They're both kingdom of God parables. Last week was Matthew 20, this week is 22. Last week was about workers in the field. This week is about guests to a wedding. Last week, the main point was that there was an equal reward for everyone that showed up. I believe we know that reward is heaven. Doesn't matter when you turn to God, the beginning of your life, at the end of your life, doesn't matter when you turn to God. You do it God's way, you get heaven. It's pretty cool. This week, the main point has to do with who is invited. So last week I talked a little bit about predestination. I talked about many are called, but few are chosen. And I talked about how this parable doesn't really make sense from a predestination standpoint. Because last week he went into the marketplace and anybody willing came. "Hey, you, come on, let's go. Hey, you, come on." Comes back a couple hours later. "Hey, you, let's go." Anybody willing. It wasn't a preset list of people that get to be saved. Anybody. That gets a lot clearer in Matthew 22. If Matthew 20 is a problem for the predestination crowd, this chapter is a killer. Because how in the world do you come up with predestination in this parable? Predestination says God picked who would be saved at the beginning of the world. And if you're on the A-list, I got great news for you. And if you're not on the A-list, the news is not as good. If you're on the A-list, it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to make it. If you're not on the A-list, it don't matter what you're going to do, you're not going to make it. That's a sad mentality, and it does not line up with the Word of God. The Word of God is obsessed with your free choice. What are you going to do? From Genesis to Revelation, what are you going to do? So it's free will is everywhere in the Bible. Let's read this parable and go through this a little. Matthew chapter 22, we said the kingdom of heaven, we'll start in verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." That is a rude wedding guest. We're always trying to figure out what we're supposed to buy at Target for the couple. It's never occurred to me that we're allowed to destroy the invitation. "When the king heard about it," verse 7, "he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroying those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." You see how predestination doesn't work here? That's crazy. Anybody who can come. That's the attitude at our church. You want to come to Family Apostolic Church? Come on in. Let's fill it up. We got room. We got a whole row of chairs along there. We can fill this room. We can put 200 people in this room. I'm not turning people away. Now, this takes a turn in the next verse because somebody does get turned away here. We won't turn them away, you know, as long as they're wearing some level of clothing. This isn't a nudist church, but you know, you gotta wear something. We're not going to turn them away easily. This parable takes a turn now at verse 11. We'll talk about it today. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's rough. And then we have verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." So we're going to preach the part two of this. Last week I preached the bench warmer. Today I want to preach on many are called, but few are chosen. I want to be chosen. Whatever that takes, I want to be chosen. Couple thoughts about this parable. First off, on its very basic level, this parable has a lot to do with Israel. This is the nation of Israel rejecting the Messiah. There was the original invitation list as set out in Old Testament prophecy is Jews first, but a whole bunch of Jews didn't accept Messiah, and so they even killed the prophets who would not, you know, the Old Testament, Jesus complained to the Pharisees that the prophets came and gave you a word from God, and you killed the prophets. So that's where that line comes from in the parable. But this, first and foremost, has to do with the rejection of Jesus. And it's a neat parable to give because he gives it a week before his rejection. They don't know what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. He sees Calvary looming in his future. Multiple references in the Gospels that Jesus knew what he was facing. He was fully God. The Bible says he was God in the flesh. But he was also fully man. And he knew what was coming for him. He knew the course he had to walk. And he preached and talked about it in his last week quite openly. So first and foremost, this is about Israel. But this is also about salvation. There's too much in this parable that's clearly tied to salvation. We'll talk about that business about a wedding feast. And even this garment business at the end, this clearly is a salvation thing. Getting back to Calvinism for a moment, there's no way Calvinism fits this. You'd have to really jam Calvinism into the Bible, which is what you got to do. And I want to say this because I want you to hear it because I want you to be aware of it. Outside of the Catholic tradition, over a half of the Christian churches in America believe in predestination. Something like 60-some-odd%. We're surrounded by churches. I don't think they mean it, and I think as people read their Bible more and more, they kind of talk about it less and less because it's getting awkward. You keep reading your Bible, this kind of stuff starts falling apart. The idea that, you know, because the Calvinists, they teach you wouldn't choose God even if you could. They teach you play zero role in salvation. You don't decide, you don't come, you don't, it's just all predestined. You are basically a robot that doesn't know you're a robot. And so this is a problem. And you get to that phrase, think about that phrase for a moment. I want you to think about these words. Many are called, but few are chosen. If Calvinism is true, what does that phrase even mean? Does that mean God is calling some, but they're not on the A-list? How rude is that? He's just pestering people that he has no intention of saving? You know, it would be like, you know, I'm not going to use people's names in here. I was going to use you as examples. But you take two people and say, well, this guy over here, he's on my A-list. I called him, and I choose him. He's going to heaven. This guy next to him, he didn't make the cut. I made him to go to hell, which is quite literally what Calvinism teaches. I made him to go to hell. But I'm also going to call him to be saved. So he feels this desire burning within him to come to church, and he just never does it. So not only did I make him to go to hell, I made him to have a miserable life on earth on his way to hell. I'm calling him, but he's not welcome. That's crazy. If you bring up this phrase, by the way, the Calvinists love this phrase. I had a Calvinist buddy in college, and I went to the Ypsilanti youth group. In the Ypsilanti youth group, we had these T-shirts with the name of the youth group on it. Anybody here know what the name of the Ypsilanti youth group was? The Chosen. Well, my Calvinist friends in school just thought that was hilarious, that these Pentecostals had a youth group called The Chosen, because they think that's their word. Well, but explain this. How does predestination work with this? It doesn't fit. There's a lot of problems with Calvinism, and I'm only going to talk about it for another moment because I want to move on to the meat of this. But I want to, while I'm here, I want to just mention this. There's a lot of problems with the Bible and Calvinism. And so as a side project, because I have so much free time on my hands, I have been rewriting Bible stories to make them Calvinist friendly for about 10 years. I'm trying to write my own Calvinist Bible translation to make, because they need a Bible too. They can't use ours. It disagrees with them too much. They really need their own Bible. So I have been rewriting Bible stories to make them predestination friendly so they too can have a Bible. Now, mind you, it's pretty violent to the Word of God, and I don't think I'm actually going to publish it. But I want to share two of my short Calvinist Bible stories with you to show you how the Bible ought to look if Calvinism was true. We'll see how this goes over. This is not the Word of God, so understand that. You're allowed to look at me weird when I'm reading these. I get that. So let me just share with you how this would work. Let's read the parable of the lost sheep in what I call the Calvinist American Bible, I call it the New American Calvin Bible, Calvinist Bible, the NACB. It doesn't exist. You're only hearing it here today. Luke 15:4-7 would read this way. A shepherd had 100 sheep. Some of them were his favorite, and he took care of those sheep. The other sheep he didn't care about at all, and didn't really matter what happened to them. One of his favorite sheep was separated from the fold, and he went after it and brought it home rejoicing. The sheep damned to hell went all over the place. The shepherd pretended to love those sheep as well, but they really don't count. Doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? I like the looks on your face. This is totally, I love it. So let's go over to Matthew 22, and what would the marriage supper of the Lamb look like in the Calvinist Bible? It would look a little different. Matthew 22 would say this in the New American Calvinist Bible. Said, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and everyone that was predestined to came, all came, obviously. No one else was invited. No one else came. It went exactly according to the king's plan, for everyone that is called is chosen. Now, I know there's not a lot of punchline, not a lot of emotional impact. The parable doesn't really ring true because it's boring when you're programmed. For everyone that is called is chosen. In the Calvinist Bible, you could retranslate that line to robots always do what robots are programmed to do. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says you have a choice. God gave you a choice. Will you come? You're being called. Will you answer the call? Your answer matters in the Word of God. Your answer matters on this Sunday morning. Your answer always, always matters. This parable is a parable about rejecting the plan of God. Israel rejected the plan. God knew they would reject the plan. The Old Testament prophesied they reject the plan. God's not shocked that people will reject him. God knew it before the world. Peter tells us that Jesus was foreordained to go to Calvary before the foundation of the world. God knew people would not accept the plan. Matthew 22 is a story about the ones who will accept the plan. God wants to know who will do it my way. You're all invited. You're all invited to the feast. The grace of God, the Bible says, it appeared to the whole world. You want to know who's called? Anyone who can hear it is called. Who's chosen? The ones who answer. The ones who do it God's way. That's what the Word of God actually says here. It's critical for us to understand how serious this question is. You have been given an incredibly dangerous gift. God has gambled in a way that really shatters my thinking. I don't know how to wrap my head around it. I can't believe that God allowed Scott Lynn to decide the eternal destination of Scott Lynn. What was he thinking? I'm an idiot. I can blow this thing. You could blow this thing. But free will was so important to God. To have an actual relationship with you required that you get to make an actual choice. And so many are called, but few are chosen. And so we need to take this choice very seriously. It was always God's plan to offer salvation to everyone. The Old Testament makes that clear. Genesis 12 makes that clear. God told Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. I love the word picture. I was listening to the great British apologist C.S. Lewis, great author who wrote Chronicles of Narnia and some other books. They've taken his World War II broadcasts and put them on YouTube now with doodles animating them, and they're fantastic. And C.S. Lewis has a way of just laying things out in a way you'll never forget. I just absolutely love the way he does it in his broadcasts. And in his summary of the entire Old Testament, he talks about how God was trying to reach everyone, but he knew people wouldn't. And then he has this one phrase about the Jews that it captivated me. Meredith and I were riding in the car, and we were listening to it, and I just started laughing. He said, God picked this one people, the descendants of Abraham, and he pounded his word into them for hundreds of years so he could show it to the whole world. That's how C.S. Lewis described it. He picked this one people, and then he pounded his word into them. And I said, yeah, that's the Old Testament right there. He picked one family, and he pounded his word into them so he could show it to the whole world. He's always, Genesis 12 said, through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. It was always the plan. It wasn't that God was playing favorites. It was that God was using a vessel. God is always willing to use a willing vessel to change the world around them. You look in Scripture, the Bible moves fast through time. Quickly, hundreds of years pass in chapters of the Bible. And then one person gets faith in their heart and says, I want to do something for God. And then time slows down in the Word of God, and God and the angels say, hey, I got a willing vessel. What's going to happen? I got a Gideon. What's going to happen? I have a Joshua. Oh, I got a Joshua. What's going to happen? I have a Ruth. Angels, come here. Look, I got a Ruth. She's willing to go to a foreign land. Let's see what she does. I have an Esther. I have a Daniel. I can't wait to see what Daniel does next. God relishes in our own timeline. He's beyond time. I don't know how he gets so amazed by it. But God relishes in a vessel willing to be served or willing to serve. He absolutely relishes. And so time slows down. As soon as a vessel steps up, God focuses and says, what's going to happen? So this is a parable ultimately about salvation. Who can be saved? Does it matter your background when you come to the wedding feast? Nope. Anyone can come. Your pedigree, your ethnic identity? Nope. Anyone can come. Do you even have to be a good person? Verse 10, really kind of astounds me. This is, of all the verses in this parable, verse 10 is the one I have the hardest time with. Verse 10 says, so the servants went out in the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. Really? Even the jerks are allowed to come? But if they're jerks willing to let God work in their heart, they are. The criteria is not your goodness. The criteria is your willingness to do it God's way. So if you're a jerk and you want to go to heaven, you have hope. If you're a great moral person, but you're stubborn and you won't do it God's way, I hope you don't like air conditioning, because you're not going to get it. The criteria is who is willing to come. If you're willing to do it God's way, you can make it. If you're unwilling to do it God's way and you're going to be stubborn about it, you're in trouble. This comes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And the question is, who gets to be God? Does Adam and Eve get to be God? Or does God get to be God? So what about this last fellow in the parable? The guy that get tossed out. I'm so intrigued that this guy made it into the story. anyone can come. The parable couldn't use stronger language to indicate the openness of the invitation. Anybody can come. But this one dude shows up and he's dressed wrong. And when the king came in and saw him, he said, "How'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" When I was researching this, I was reading about how in the Jewish custom, because different people of socioeconomic backgrounds might not be able to afford a nicer set of clothing. And it was customary in Middle Eastern weddings to actually issue like a clean cloak or a linen cloak at a nice wedding so that everybody could fit in. And so this guy, he shows up, and then he's, you know, they said, "Well, here's a cloak for you." He said, no, "I'm fine. I don't need that." And so he gets tossed. And if you don't believe this is a salvation parable, what happens to the guy who's dressed wrong? He gets thrown into outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is a pretty wicked word picture for when things don't go well. Gnashing of teeth is that same word picture that goes with lack of air conditioning and the other word pictures the Bible uses for the wrong kind of eternity. If you think about what gnashing of teeth is, that's where you're so upset you're chewing parts of your own mouth. That's got to be a bad day. I actually have like a personal pet peeve where when I chew gum, if I'm not paying attention, I bite my own lip. I do it about once a month, and about nothing makes me angrier than when I'm driving in the car, which is where it always happens. Chewing gum, listening to YouTube, listening to a sermon, driving home from work, and I bite down on the inside of my own mouth. Man, that ticks me off. That is worse than traffic on 275 at 4 p.m. It absolutely ruins my drive home when I bite, and I bite down hard. I'm a power chewer. You don't get this kind of physique through weak chewing. I am a power chewer, and I bite down hard, and it hurts. So I can't imagine a place that's so bad that there's going to be gnashing of teeth. I don't want to go there. So can I prove this is salvation? Is this really what this is about? For the Jews present, they would know what this verse meant. The Jews understand what being dressed right means. In the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, there's this story. It says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.'" That's what the angel said. "And he said to him, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes.'" Isaiah 61 and 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And if you didn't think it was wedding enough, it says, "As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." This is God clothing somebody. In the Old Testament, there's more verses, but you know it's already 12:02, and I'm moving. This is a picture the Jews understood. In the New Testament, this becomes even clearer. We understand exactly what this is because there's a wedding supper coming. Revelation chapter 19, at the end of this whole story, Revelation 19 gives us this word picture starting at verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" I think it's pretty clear what's going on in this wedding supper. Here's somebody who showed up, but they have rejected God's plan for righteousness. You can almost see them. You say, "Well, this in my version," and this is Scotland being a little bit biased. In my version, they're at the wedding supper, and he walks, "His friend, why aren't you dressed right?" And he says, "I don't understand. I have believed on the Lord Jesus. I said the sinner's prayer." "Yeah, but what about these other verses?" "Well, I didn't. Those Pentecostals, I thought they were kind of crazy. I didn't. I picked the verses I like, and I did those. Isn't that good enough?" I'm being a little harsh, but there's a lot of that out there. The thing about this that really compels me is that we need to take this message seriously. We need to preach the new birth to a world that needs it. It's not enough that you made it to the wedding supper. You have to be dressed right. This is what the Word of God plainly declares. We've got to do this right. I don't get to pick the terms by which I come to heaven. That's not how it works. He's called Lord Jesus because he's Lord, and Scotland is not, and I have to go to heaven his way, not my way. The Scotland path will not work. The best I'll get is gnashing of teeth. I need God's path. I need God's plan, God's way. I've got to put on Christ. That's the New Testament version of this. You put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, "You are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You got to put on Christ or it ain't going to work. Well, I don't think God cares about the details. He cared enough to write them down. He cared enough to preserve his word for 2,000 years. He cared enough to write it down in a dozen places. I think he cares. He cared enough to demonstrate his love for us that he walked up a hill and then was nailed to a cross. He cared enough to make the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. And the details were there to fulfill his word. Now the question is, how am I going to respond? If the musicians would come, I'm closing. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's what this parable is about. That word many is the worst word in this entire parable. I don't know, I guess there's two words that might compete for the worst word, many and few. I'm bothered by both of them, I suppose, as I'm standing here thinking about it. Many and few. I'd like it to be all. I have family members that may go to hell because they don't want to do it God's way. I have neighbors and friends. I have people I deeply care about that, as far as I can tell, don't want to do it God's way. Few are chosen. That means we have to take this seriously and be deliberate. Jesus told us that wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that travel therein. But narrow is the way that leads to everlasting life. Okay, that terrifies me. There's your few. That's a problem. Even the word many, though, kind of rubs me the wrong way. I don't find in Scripture a promise that every person on this planet gets to hear about the gospel. I don't see it. In fact, the Bible says that when the gospel is preached to every nation, the end comes. It never says every person, it says every nation. We're very close to every nation. For the first time in the history of humanity, we are within one generation of every nation. We've never been here before. That's one of many reasons why I think we're living in the end times. Because the Bible says, when the gospel is preached to every nation, then the end shall come. That could be this year. Now, it's November, statistically unlikely. I think we're getting really close. But I don't find anywhere in Scripture where the gospel is going to be preached to every person. The Bible does celebrate when we go out and preach. The Bible says, go tell the world, make disciples, preach the gospel. Those that are baptized shall be saved. The Bible gives us that command. But both those words bother me, the many and the few. We got to get out there and find as many that we can invite as we can. That's my calling. That's what we're trying to do here at Family Apostolic Church. That's why we're in South Lyon, because this is another lighthouse where we can go out and say to this community, come on in. Come on in. You can get saved. God can deliver you. God can fix your broken family. God can fix your broken hurts and the drama in your life. Come on in. We got to get out there for the many so we can find the few. There are three big takeaways from these parables, and then I'm done. Number one, there are no castaways in the kingdom of God. No bench warmers. There's a role for you in the kingdom. You can do something great for God. No matter how soon you came into faith in God, no matter what, where you're at in your walk with God, God doesn't make junk. God loves you. He wants to do something with your life. There are no bench warmers, no castaways. These parables make that very clear. What a beautiful message. I'm not disqualified from the kingdom. I get to do something for God. I don't deserve it, but I get to. Number two, we need to be a church that looks out for others. I want to be the kind of church that goes into the marketplace and finds somebody in the third and fifth hour of the afternoon. I want to be a church that finds people who are willing. We can't just have a country club, us four no more, patty cake to Jesus. We got to go out there and we got to find people and invite them. I want you to invite people to our Thanksgiving potluck. I want you to invite people to Christmas for Christ. I want you to invite people to be in a Bible study. I want you to invite people to Monday night Bible study. There's a reason why I'm doing church functions four nights a week, Monday through Thursday right now. It's not because I hate sleep, although I wonder. But we've got to get in front of people and meet people and greet people and tell them Jesus loves them. Because if they don't hear it from us, who are they going to hear it from? So number two, we've got to be a church that looks out for others. Number one, no castaways, no benchwarmers. Number two, we've got to be a church that looks out for others. We've got to find people. And then number three, we need to be very serious about our wedding clothes. I know it sounds silly to say it that way, but we've got to be serious about righteousness. It matters how we're clothed. I get here by the righteousness of Christ put on me. That's it. Scott Lynn's righteousness is worth nothing. But the righteousness of God matters, and you've got to be wearing it. And you don't just wear it once. You got to be wearing it all the way through to the wedding feast. Both parables teach us that it's not once saved, always saved. That's kind of the predominant version out there. You come to the altar once and you pray to Jesus and you're good to go. It doesn't matter what you do. Where's that in the Bible? The Bible says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." In these two parables, you see the workers in the field. It doesn't matter what hour you came in, but you got to work to the end of the day or you ain't getting paid. That's the one parable. And the second parable, it doesn't matter who wasn't, you know, where you got your invitation from, you got to make it to the wedding. Or no wedding feast. So we've got to take our righteousness seriously. This is a gift, and it is the single most dangerous gift God has ever given. And I want to take it so seriously. If you would stand with me, please. I want us to feel the urgency of the hour. Because the time we're living in is a time when people aren't thinking about these things very much. We live in a world that's shifting away from Christ. Okay. There's going to be some out there that see the bright light brighter as the world dims. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with this world changing the way it's changing because there's an opportunity for us to reach the ones that still want light, still want truth. We live in a world that doesn't even believe in truth anymore. Okay, there's millions, millions that still want truth. We got to get a hold of them and find them. I'm excited. I'm optimistic. I don't think there's a better time to build a church than 2019. Except next year when I'll say it's 2020. I don't think there's a better time to build a church than right now. We are in the will of God. It's going great. I love it. I'm excited about what God's going to do next. Because as the world dims around us, churches are closing their doors around us. Okay. Churches are giving up on even their own beliefs. Their fundamental foundational beliefs are getting tossed out the windows by churches all around us. Okay. It only makes salt saltier. It only makes candlelight brighter when everybody else walks away from their truth. There's still people that want truth. Millions. I believe we are surrounded by thousands and thousands of people who want truth if we can reach them. We just got to find them. Oh, can you pray with me? Lord, help us to go. I want to go in the highways and the byways, God. I want to compel them to come. I want to invite people. And God, I want to take my own righteousness very seriously, God. I need to be here. I need to be in the church when the doors are open. I need to prepare myself. I need to be the leader I'm supposed to be. I need to be the worshiper I'm supposed to be, God. God, do a work in us. Help us be the witness this world needs. Help us, God, to be the servants that go out there and find someone hungry and bring them to truth, to salvation, to your presence, to your promises, to your great love. God, you're good and great. I want your word to convict us here today. Oh, Jesus. Jesus.